1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember the last time, as we got a few verses into this chapter, we spent some time looking at talking about the growth and development that we see in the scriptures. We see symbolism, a picture in the New Testament of growth and development, using human growth and development for us to understand the picture of spiritual growth and development. And so last time we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 that talked about as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. We looked at that scripture, and then we went over to the book of Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 6, and he says essentially there, I'm paraphrasing, he says, at the time that you should have been teachers, you had need that one teach you again. And it talked about the being babes in Christ there also. And we spent quite a bit of time on those scriptures indicating growth and development. And so we pick up again in the third chapter tonight. And remember, as he starts out this, saying that he's fed them with milk and not with meat. And, you know, I got to thinking about that. And if you progress the diet of a child, a newborn child, if you progress it too quickly, that can be dangerous, right? I mean, you can really, really harm that baby. If somebody has had surgery and they've been to their stomach area and they've been made nothing by mouth, maybe some of you have had that experience, you're made nothing by mouth. In other words, you can't eat anything for a few days. Then you just can't take solid food straight. They have to gradually start you back on liquids and then progress you to more solid food. And so it's actually kind of a dangerous situation to progress you on food that you're not ready for. And so I thought that was kind of interesting in the concept of what he's trying to say here, that he didn't think the people were ready for some of the deeper teachings and the deeper doctrines. And I also find it interesting that you say, well, where am I at in my spiritual maturation? And the indication here is that if individuals are focused on things like they're struggling with things like envying or having a dislike for someone because in your competitive spirit, you feel like whatever you're valuing is important, that person is ahead of you. And then there's a dislike. There's a dislike because you feel like they're ahead of me. They're doing better than I am. And so he reckons that with spiritual immaturity. He reckons that with being a babe in Christ. Because he says here, for ye are yet carnal, for where is there among you envying and strife? Strife, arguing, you know, fighting, trying to impose our will upon other Christians or upon the church. He says, if you're in that mentality, that is a spiritual immaturity. He says, and not only that, but divisions. If there's a division between you and someone else because you won't forgive them, or because you want to hold on to a grudge, or because you're not willing to just say, hey, I want to make peace for the greater good. I want to make peace for the greater good. I might feel like I'm right, but it doesn't matter if there's a schism. It doesn't matter if there's a friction. It doesn't matter if there's an issue. I just want to make peace for the greater good. And he says, if you're in that kind of thinking, that's spiritual immaturity. If there's not a progression there, that's carnal thinking. And carnality is associated with what? It's associated with lost people. And so I think Paul is saying here to him, he's saying, listen, if you behave in certain ways, you're saved. You're supposed to be changed. You're supposed to behave different. But if you behave in the ways that you did before you were saved, you're giving off sort of a false impression to the world because you're acting like you've never been converted. You're acting like you've never been converted, and that's confusing. That's confusing. And so we have sort of this definition here of carnality, of spiritual immaturity, and along those lines, he also includes it with this division, over the ministers. And he says in verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, he says, are you not carnal? In other words, you're not seeing the big picture. You know, oftentimes with our kids, they're under their parents' supervision because they don't see the big picture, because they don't have the life experience to understand the greater good. And he said, well, if you're gonna align up with specific men, ministers, pastors, and you're gonna line up with them like, this is my guy, but this one over here is not my guy. He says that's carnality. That's immaturity. Because he's going to go on to say here, all of God's ministers are on the same team. They're all working together. Just like all of us Christians ought to be working together. We're on the same team. I mean, you know, as Christians, we have plenty of enemies outside the walls of the church, don't we? There's plenty of enemies in the world against Christ and his church. We don't need any enemies inside the church. There's plenty of them outside. If you want to go to spiritual warfare, there's plenty of opportunity for it outside the church. We don't need it inside the church. We're all teammates. We're all on the same team. We're in the same family, the family of God. So, do we always see eye to eye? No. But we have to figure out ways to love one another, to forgive one another, to look past these minor things toward the greater good of glorifying God in the church and in the community. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? I don't remember exactly where we left off, but I know it was somewhere around this, 5 or 6. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom you believe? They were just tools of God. That's what they were. They were tools of God by which you believed. God could have used anybody. He didn't need to use Paul. He didn't need to use Apollos. He could have used anybody, but he chose to use Paul, and he chose to use Apollos at this church. But they were just tools. They were just conduits, if you will, for the use of God. And he says, even the Lord, even as the Lord gave to every man, the Lord is the one who saved the soul. The Lord is the one who did the blessing. The Lord is the one who deserves the credit. You know, so often it's hard for us as human beings. We look around and, you know, we'll see a certain evangelist or a certain minister that will seem to have a lot of success in the revivals and in the churches that he pastors or where he preaches at. And he ends up seeing a lot of success, a lot of people getting saved. And you might see another minister who's in another field or at another church, and he's preaching, but he's not having as much success. He's not seeing as many people get saved. And so we look at those two situations, and the tendency for us is to say, well, this one must be better than the other because they seem to be more visibly successful. But, I mean, I think what Paul's saying to us here is, listen, the blessings are of God. The blessings are of God. It's not based on the ability of a man, one man versus the other. And we also are going to see that different ministers have different roles. Paul says in the next verse, I have planted, Apollos watered. Those are two completely different roles, two completely different jobs. And I'll tell you, all of us that have done any gardening, we would much rather harvest than plant, right? There's a lot more success, there's a lot more satisfaction in harvesting than there is in planting, but if you don't plant, you're never going to harvest anything. Planting is just as necessary as harvesting is. I remember in my first pastorate at my home church, I was there for 7 years, and I feel like that was a great time of planting. We didn't see a ton of people get saved. We were working a lot with a lot of young families at that time. But, you know, brother, some of you may know Elder Kerry Kemp, a wonderful, wonderful preacher. And he followed me there at Liberty and had a whole bunch of the kids that I had been preaching to and working with. A whole bunch of them got saved during his ministry there. And I'm just so happy. I'm as happy for him and for them getting saved under his ministry as it would have been mine. It doesn't matter. As long as they got saved, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter whose ministry it was under, you know, but each one of us has a role. And so sometimes in the church, there might be a time when we don't see as many people getting saved, but hopefully that's a time of planting by all of us. We're planting seeds. We're watering, doing those things that are necessary, maybe weeding in our lives, that we're doing things that are necessary for production, that there might be a harvest. I've planted, Apollos watered, but ultimately God gave the increase. And man, haven't you tried gardening at some point where you planted the seeds, you did all this research, you planted the seeds a certain depth, you watered them, you weeded them, you did everything that you knew to do, and nothing happened. Nothing happened. I seem to have more gardens like that than the other. Nothing happened. You know, ultimately, we can do the best we can, but ultimately, it's the blessing of God, right? It's the blessing of God. And so I'm always reminded to be careful that we never steal the honor and glory from the Lord. You know, God doesn't have to use any of us in working with people. And God doesn't need any of us to save souls. He doesn't. It's a blessing and an honor and a privilege for him to use us in his work, but it's his work. And when people get saved and when souls are liberated from sin, the glory is 100% the Lord's. It's 100% the Lord's. And we got to be careful that we never usurp or steal the glory of God from him in his work. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Praise be unto the Lord. You know, if God chooses to use you or use me in working with somebody and sharing the gospel with them and planting or watering, it's an honor and a privilege for us to be used of the Lord. He doesn't have to use us. It's an honor and a privilege for us to be used of him. And we ought to thank him for that. But there's no virtue in any individual, in the one that plants or the one that waters, because it's God that deserves the glory. It's God that gives the increase. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Yeah, they're working for the same paymaster. They're working for the same Lord. And I'll tell you, isn't it beautiful when you bring your friends or your neighbors, your co-workers to the house of God? You bring them in, and maybe the Lord moves upon somebody else in the church to befriend them, to speak to them, to encourage them, and they end up getting saved. Isn't it wonderful how that, but you and the other person, you're not in competition. You're working together. That the praise, honor, and glory be the Lord's. And so whether it's the ministry or whether it's church members, you know, we work together for God's honor and glory. We're not in competition. You know, we're not trying to want, it's not one-upmanship, trying to outdo somebody else. We're all trying to help people find the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. He says that he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And he's going to go on here to talk about some rewards. And now I'm not sure exactly what those rewards are in heaven. I don't know. Maybe some of you have some enlightenment on what that is. But we know that there are some rewards for our labor, for what we do. For what we do, we'll get into that a little bit here in a few more verses. But obviously we don't receive a reward for somebody else's labor. We receive a reward for our own labor. What we do or what we don't do for God. For we are laborers together with God. I mean, how often here does the Apostle Paul say, listen, you are working together. I mean, he just continues to reiterate that thought in this church that was struggling with division. He's saying you're working together to honor the Lord. You're laborers together with God, right? Together, each accomplishes more. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Or My understanding is this means you're God's field, or ye are God's building. You're God's building, you're God's field, where that he is planting, where that he is harvesting, where that he is building you up. He's using this as an analogy here. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. So Paul says, I'm a wise master builder. I've laid a foundation. I've laid a foundation, and Apollos and other men, Cephas, Peter, other men that are coming after me, have built upon that foundation. But he says there's only one foundation that can be built, that can be laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, Peter's great confession. Jesus said, who do you say, he's talking to his apostles, who do you say, he says, who do men say that I am? They said, some say you're Elijah, others say you're John the Baptist. He says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, his confession of faith. And Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So in another place, Paul said, no man can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just a reading of Scripture that revealed that Jesus was Lord. It wasn't just thinking about it that revealed that Jesus was Lord. It was a witness of the Spirit of God that revealed that Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus continued there in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and he said, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, speaking about himself, upon this rock. In the Greek, he's referring to Peter. His name is Cephas. In the Greek, it means a stone or a pebble. But he says here, upon this rock, talking about himself in the Greek, it means a boulder. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation, the rock that every believer builds their life upon, but he's the rock that the church is built upon, Jesus Christ. You know, some people misinterpret that 16th chapter of Matthew, and they try to say that Peter was the rock or the boulder. And what I've always found interesting about that, we know that's a misinterpretation, because Peter says in his own writing that Jesus is that great cornerstone. Peter says that. I want to read that to you just since we're on a little tangent here. Because you're going to run into individuals that are going to try to tell you, well, Peter is the great rock that the church is built upon. That's not true. That's not true at all. Jesus was not talking about Peter being that rock. He was talking about himself being that rock. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I love this. Peter has this to say. This is actually right after we left off last time talking about newborn babes in Christ in verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says later on in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, right? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Jesus. Peter is talking about Jesus here being that living stone, that cornerstone. And he says, ye also are, as lively stones are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, this goes right in line with what Paul's talking about right where we're at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's saying, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. There's no other foundation that can be laid other than in Jesus Christ. But then whoever comes after me builds upon that foundation. Peter says, you are a spiritual house. You're lively stones. But what are you built upon? You're built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture. What Scripture? Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. What is this? This is Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah, prophesying about Jesus. And Peter's telling you that right here. He's saying he's interpreting this scripture for you. You know, our Bible hermeneutics here, our ability to interpret scripture, we're using the scripture to interpret the scripture. How can you lose with that? It doesn't matter what I think it means. How does the scripture interpreting itself? Peter says, this is what Isaiah means. He's saying that Isaiah says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. That cornerstone is elect or chosen. That cornerstone is precious. Boy, there's none more precious than him. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, which means put to shame. Well, who is that cornerstone? Jesus Christ. Peter is not the cornerstone the church was built upon. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone that the church was built upon. And Peter even tells you that. He tells you that. It was Jesus. That's important to tuck away because you will meet people that believe Peter's the cornerstone. You will. Some of the biggest denominations in the world believe that. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If a person has never been saved, they cannot progress any farther, can they? It's like building a house upon no foundation. How do you do that? You can't build a house without a foundation. And oftentimes, and you know as well as I do, that in the world that people, there's a lot of people that will do everything they can to avoid heartfelt repentance, contrition, compunction, and faith in Christ. They'll do everything they can to avoid it. They'll try to go this way around it. They'll try to go that way around it. Try to accept Christ, make a decision, be a good person, try to go over it, try to go under it, but you got to go right through it, don't you? You got to go right through it. There's only one way to get that foundation. I mean, you have religions and denominations that are teaching people sanctification principles, how to mature and grow as Christians, how to build the walls and the ceiling of their Christian walk, and they don't even have a foundation. How do you do that? There's no other foundation can be laid than is laid is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's where it all begins. And I'll tell you, there's an individual that we were exposed to and we're working with up in Michigan, and you know, this person had a really, really young conversion experience, really young, like 4 or 5 years old. And I tell you, we got to be careful about that. It's awfully young. We want to make sure that people were really under conviction, you know. But I was talking to her as an adult, and I really just didn't feel like that maybe she ever had a conversion experience. And she was struggling, and she was having some issues. And, of course, I'm nobody's judge, but, you know, when you talk to individuals, you're looking for those Bible points on conversion that we talked about. I talked about, preached about last Sunday morning. You're looking about a desire to keep the commandments. You're looking about a presence of the witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart. You know, you're looking about to have a great love in the heart for all people and for the Lord. And, you know, the more and more I tried to say, hey, why don't you go back and just re-examine, make sure you really got something. But basically, my message I preached to you last Sunday. And she just rebelled against that and rebelled against it and rebelled against it until she finally just left. I mean, she just left and never came back. And that really broke my heart. It really broke my heart because, you know, you got to make sure you're saved. You got to make sure you're saved. And we know that there are people out there that are deceived, that have been deceived. We have people in our churches that have been deceived. We have people in other denominations that have been deceived. And I don't think, I think it's wise for individuals to, if there's any doubt at all in their hearts, to go back and really examine whether they've been converted or not and make sure they really got it. There's nothing wrong in doing that. I can't imagine, I've tried to imagine this in my mind, but I cannot imagine a worse situation possible in the universe than somebody who lives their life as a religious person, dies lost, and comes to their consciousness in hell without any recourse whatsoever. I cannot imagine a worse situation that a person could get into than that. Can you? I mean, how? Oh, just so sad. So sad to me. So sad. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, if it remains or continues, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, if you get saved and you have that foundation in Jesus, this scripture seems to indicate to me, you have to tell me what you think, but it seems to indicate to me that it matters what you do with your life after you get saved. It matters what you do with your life after you get saved. And so often people, I think, will get saved and they'll think, hey, I've checked my eternal insurance policy. If I die, I'm good. Now I'm going to go and just live how I want to, and I'm not really that concerned about the Lord's will for my life. But that's not what we see here, right? We see that your works, now works don't save you. We know that. You're saved by grace. But are works important? Yes, they are. They are important. They're not important to save your soul, but they sure are important after you get saved. Matter of fact, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why did the Lord save you? For many reasons, one of which is for you to glorify him in your life after salvation with your works, with what you do with your life. That's one of the reasons he saved you. He changed you. He miraculously converted you that you might show the world that you're changed by Christ, you're different, and you behave differently now than you used to. You want to glorify God. But what you do with your life after salvation is going to be tried by the Lord in the judgment. And if you have been obedient and you have trusted him and followed him and lived by faith in your real life actions, I believe that that is going to be the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And when he puts those to the test, they're going to survive. That was something that in your life that had real eternal value. Man, you ever stop and think about the things in your life that have no eternal value whatsoever? Have you ever done that? You ever stop and think about what part of my day has no eternal value at all? My sleeping has no eternal value. My bathing has no eternal value. The work I do around my house, cleaning my house and taking care of my property, has no eternal value. When I eat food, it has no eternal value. When I go to work, it has no eternal value. Are you depressed yet? But I mean, seriously, you start to think about the things that have no eternal value in your life. They have value. They have value in this life, temporary value. But that stuff is all wood, hay, stubble. All the things that we do for entertainment and pleasure and fun has no eternal value. Wood, hay, stubble. It's burned up. Here's the good news. If you've been saved, if all of your works get burned up, you're still going to heaven. You're still going to heaven. That's awesome. He even says that there. He says, you'll be, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. There is a loss there. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So we praise the Lord tonight that we've been saved. We've got a ticket, right? We're going. We praise the Lord. But boy, wouldn't it be nice to have a few crowns to throw back at his feet, as we see in the book of Revelations in the heavenly worship? I don't remember what chapter, Brother Mike, 4 or 5, somewhere in there. The heavenly worship where they're throwing the crowns. I know you guys are going through that book right now up there, right? In the study. Chapter 4, chapter 5, the heavenly worship, when the 24 elders throw their crowns at the Lord's feet, you know, giving him all praise, honor, and glory. Isn't it interesting that Solomon's temple was made out of what? Gold, silver, precious stones. And we see a symbolic picture there, really, in the Old Testament of some of this, you know, New Testament ideas that that our works are going to be tried. That's a sobering thought tonight, isn't it? That our works are going to be tried by the Lord. How are you building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ tonight? Are you building with gold and silver and precious stones? Are you building with wood, hay, and stubble? Every man's work shall be made manifest. It'll be made known. It's kind of intimidating for me to think about. Our lives will be standing, we'll be on our face there before the Lord at the judgment, you know, unworthy to, you know, to look at him and worthy to be there. And our life is just going to flash right before there and be judged, right? Right before, you know, us and him. It's kind of an intimidating thought to me tonight that to be in front of the Lord and have my life exposed there and judged by him. But every man's work shall be made known, made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Remember, fire is judgment. It's purifying. It's a purifying agent. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What sort is your work tonight? If any man's work remains or continues, if it can go through the judgment, if it can go through the trial of fire and it remains, then there'll be a blessing there. He'll receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss. What that loss is, I can't tell you tonight, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, I might have a different opinion of this than you do, and again, that's okay. You need to study it for yourself. A lot of times you'll hear people quote this verse and they talk about the individual believer being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And although I agree that when you get saved, the Lord raises up resurrects your dead spirit and he fellowships with you, I think that Paul is talking to the church here. That's what I think. He says here, know ye not that ye is plural, it's not singular. Ye, plural, are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, dwells in the church. If any man defile that temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so what a responsibility that places on us to not wreak havoc and cause division and issues in the Lord's church. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And one of the miraculous things about church worship is the fact that different people from different walks of life, different age groups, different genders, different cultures come together and worship the Lord collectively, and the Lord meets with that group of people, and the Lord blesses that group of people collectively. The Lord inhabits that body, that church, with his Spirit. And that's a blessing. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And remember, he's going back to that theme from the first chapter. Remember the theme in the first chapter, verse 23? But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he says, you know, you might feel like you really understand the way this world works very well, and you might have great intelligence in many different subjects, but the world looks at the gospel as foolishness, and if you want to be blessed, you have to become a fool, if you will, according to the world's opinion, that you might be wise spiritually in the Lord. Wise spiritually in the Lord. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You know, the world says, go out and get as much as you can get in this life. Make as much as you can make. Have as much fun as you can have. With no regard whatsoever for eternity, with no regard whatsoever for what happens at death. And that is foolishness. That is foolishness. For it is written, where is it written? This is a quotation from the Old Testament. This is a quotation from Job chapter 5, verse 13. If you want to go and read that, you can read that in the Old Testament. Job chapter 5, verse 13. Paul is using Old Testament scripture here in back-to-back verses to justify and support the thought that he's trying to get across. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Boy, some people, they think that that religion has no value. And man, to die in that position, to die in that position is to spend eternity in hell. Therefore, let no man, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Again, he's taken a quotation from the Old Testament. From where? From Psalms chapter 94. Chapter 94, verse 11. Quotation, back-to-back verses. Job 5, 13. Then Psalms 94 and 11. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Vain means empty or worthless. And so these thoughts that are on carnality, they're on the temporary nature of this life. And that's all individuals are thinking about, is this life and what's going on right now. The Lord says that's worthless. It has no eternal value in it. No eternal value. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Let no man glory in men. What had they been doing? They were glorying in Paul. They were glorying in Apollos. They were rejoicing in Cephas and Peter. And so Paul is telling them, he's saying, hey, don't brag, don't boast, don't glory in the men. It's not the men. It's the God they serve. It's the God they serve. Glory in the God they serve. Don't glory in men. And I love this part. He says, for all things are yours. Paul is saying to this church that all of these things God has given to you as a benefit. All these things God has given to you, they're yours. He's given them to you for your blessing, for your benefit. Whether Paul, why did God send the Apostle Paul to that church at Corinth? He sent Paul there for their blessing. He sent Paul there for their benefit, for their well-being. He said, Apollos, why did God send Apollos to the church at Corinth? He sent him there for their blessing, for their benefit, for their well-being. He says, or Cephas, why did God send Peter down there to that place at Corinth? He did it for their blessing, their benefit, their well-being. When you... the brothers and sisters that you have in Christ, God has sent them here to this church to be a blessing and a well-being to each one of us. The ministers that God has sent to the church, he's done it here to be a blessing, for your blessing and your benefit and your well-being. And he sent the minister there for the church to be a blessing and a benefit and a well-being to the minister. It's a mutual relationship. Notice what he says, the world around you, the environment around you, God has created. He's created this world for your benefit, your blessing, and your well-being. Where you're living at right now, he has put you there for your benefit, your blessing, and your well-being. I mean, this is a magnificent thought to me tonight that Paul is trying to get out to this church about the goodness and the blessing of God to them. He says, the life that you have, your life. So often it's hard sometimes to see the positives, right? We get down, we get negative, we focus on the things that are going wrong, the troubles and the trials that we have in our life. But Paul says that the life that you have is a blessing from the Lord for your benefit and your well-being. And he says your death. Man, wrap your mind around this one, right? Your death is for your benefit, your blessing, and your well-being. Paul said, for me to live is to Christ, but to die is a gain. For the child of God, it's a gain, a blessing, and a benefit to die and leave this world and go on to be with the Lord. And that might be hard to wrap your mind around today, but I believe that. That's the Word of God. If we believe the Word of God, we can't just pick and choose what we believe. We either believe all of it or we believe none of it. That death is a blessing to the Christian. There's no person that's ever died and gone on to heaven that would come back if they could. Not one person. Yeah, we miss them. Oh, do we miss them? We miss them so bad it hurts. But they wouldn't come back if they could. You know that? A blessing and a benefit. Death is a blessing or a benefit. He says the things that are present right now, the things that are present right now in the church in your life are here for your benefit, your blessing, and your well-being. The things that, he says, are the things to come, the things in the future, the things in the present are a blessing for your benefit and your well-being. And you know what? God in his omnipresence, he's already in your future. You know that? You should have no fear going into the future because God's already there. He's already there waiting for you. And the future is just as much a benefit, a blessing, and a well-being for you as the present is. I mean, I think this is a great golden nugget of theology myself right here. That's just my opinion. But he says, all are yours. All are yours. God is not against us. There's a lot of people in the world that think, oh, God's against me. There was a time when I was lost that I thought that for a while. I was wrong. It was a sinful thought. God is not against us. God is for us. The fact that Jesus came into the world, left the glories of heaven, and came into this sin-cursed world to suffer and endure all the issues and struggles that you have and yet do it sinlessly and go to the cross and die ought to be a proof of his great love and compassion for us. That everything that is in the mind of God is for your blessing, your benefit, and your well-being. Even your struggles and your trials. And you are Christ's. The Bible says that if you are saved, that Christ has you in the palm of his hand. And that he's omnipotent, which means he's all powerful. He's never lost an arm wrestling match, which means that no one can snatch you from his grasp. No one can snatch you from his grasp. All that the Father have given me are in my hand, and no man can pluck them out. No man can pluck them out. You're secure tonight in Christ. You're Christ's. And guess who Christ is? Christ is God's. Christ is the Father's. So if you're Christ tonight, you're the Father's also. You're the Father's also. I love that section. I love that section a lot. Questions, comments, anything you want to say tonight? Maybe we'll do a verse or two here, chapter 4, before we close. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward, man, I wheeled this thing out. I better write at least one thing on it. A steward is a manager. So we find that a minister is in middle management, isn't he? Ministers are in middle management. They don't own anything. It's the Lord's. They work for a paymaster. They don't own Christians. They don't own the church. They don't own anything. But they are in middle management. They are stewards or managers of what? Of the mysteries of God. Now again, remember I continue to tell you that the mystery in the Greek means that which is known only to the initiated. There are some things that you cannot know unless you experience it or you are initiated to it. And the salvation of God, the salvation of your soul, is one of those things. You can hear about it. You can read about it. You can think about it. But you will never know anything about it in reality until you experience it for yourself. And ministers are stewards, managers of those mysteries of God. He says, moreover, or furthermore, it is required in stewards or in managers that a man be found faithful. You know, I think every God-called minister goes through this mentality. God calls a man to preach, and he comes to the place where he feels completely and totally inadequate and feels like there's no way whatsoever that he can do it. And you know what? He's absolutely right, isn't he? He's absolutely right. But God is not looking for the minister to be the smartest person. He's not looking for them to be the best speaker. He's not looking really for any characteristic in that individual except one, and that is that the person be found faithful. To be faithful means that you can be counted upon to do what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to do it. That's what being faithful is. That's what being faithful is. Solomon said this. He said, if a person has confidence in an unfaithful man, it's like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. Or in other words, if I'm depending upon somebody who's unfaithful, they don't do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it, it's painful. It's painful. It's like breaking a tooth off. It's like dislocating your ankle. It's painful to rely upon somebody who can't be relied upon, who is unfaithful. But that's the one characteristic that Paul says is the most important in the minister, that they can be counted on to do what they're supposed to do when they're supposed to do it. And we'll stop there tonight. Comments, questions, testimonies, anything at all that you want to share, say? Do?
Of Jesus Christ and be on the spring.
Amen.
And there's so many truths like that in there in the Bible that I'm glad that they're being brought out, because we need to know them. We're going to come in contact with people that have different thoughts than what we do. We need to be able to share with them why we believe what we believe.
Biblically, yes. Amen. Amen. Boy, I tell you, if Peter was the rock, we'd all be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because he died 2,000 years ago. Roughly 2,000 years ago. And you say, well, Jesus did too. Well, he did for 3 days. And he raised up from the dead, and he's alive today. He's alive. And so if we're depending upon Jesus as the cornerstone, then we have a living cornerstone to be supported on and a living foundation. But if we're relying upon Peter, he's been dead a long time. That foundation is going to crumble and be gone. Appreciate it. Thank you. Anybody else tonight? Dan will be dismissed. Thank you, everybody, for coming. Appreciate your time and attendance.